Well, I've enjoyed going through these psalms because they take us through our emotions and the difficulties that we have with those emotions. What's clear is, as you go through the book of Psalms, it begins to relate to us that the problem isn't as much the external, nor is it the circumstances of your life or the situations that you have to deal with. The problem is us, and it's the way that we see things. How do we know that? Well, Psalm 2 is very clear. God's got everything else. He just needs your life. You surrender your life to Him, you'll have peace, because He can take care of the world. I mean, it's just a speck next to a God of the universe. What problem is there too big for Him? None. So whatever the problem is that you think you're having, the problem is that you think you're having it. It isn't as much the problem itself. So as we come to the different psalm, we begin to see the difficulties that the psalmist works through. And it's all about ultimately putting your trust in God, believing that He loves you. I mean, that's the big battle. I was talking to somebody earlier today, and I said, you know, nobody's going to hell because of their sin. They're going to hell because they did not accept the love of the truth so as to be saved. By the way, that's found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The reason why people are going to die eternally without God is because they rejected God. So they're going to be away from the presence of God. Hell is being away from the presence of God, isn't it? In His presence is fullness of joy. At His right hand are pleasures forevermore. That's in this particular chapter that we're looking at. So guess what it's like without Him? No joy, no pleasures. See? So God has opened the door and longs to be gracious to us. And so as we begin to read through the psalm, we begin to come to the understanding that the problem is us. And I trust that all the psalms that you read, you allow the work of God to happen so that the Spirit of God begins to purge you of the things that are keeping you from joy. Because as a psalm starts off in Psalm chapter 1, you need to stop listening to the world and start listening to God's word. And if you'll listen to God's word, you'll be happy. Blessed is the man that meditates on the word of God day and night. You stop listening to what everybody else is saying, and you start listening to God, and you'll be like a tree. You'll be firmly planted. You'll bear fruit in a season. Everything you do will prosper. God will take care of you. There's nothing that He won't take care of. John will say, faith is the victory that overcomes the world. So you need to put your trust in God. Well, each of the psalm help us in a different way to put our trust in God. So as we come to chapter 16 tonight, we're going to look at a psalm that is interestingly messianic in the sense that it is quoted in the New Testament to make reference to Christ Himself. Peter will make specific reference using this passage or towards the end of the chapter, and in Acts chapter 2, as he begins to preach that wonderful message that he preaches. His declaration is that Christ was the one that's been referred to in which God promised that He would not allow His soul to undergo decay. So he says this is proof positive that God was making reference to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because obviously David died and his flesh underwent decay. So that's actually this psalm that's going to be used in the New Testament. However, in the context of what's going on in David's life, there is even a greater meaning for us and what's going on, and ultimately it ties to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So to me, it's a wonderful journey to go through these psalms because it helps you explore things that you just never have seen before. And, you know, every new one that I open up, I go, well, I can hardly wait to find out where this one's going to lead, because it is going to lead us somewhere. Now, I oftentimes mention this, especially when we talk about inductive Bible study to those that are going through discipleship, but just by way of reminder, Scripture is not written in a vacuum. Scripture is written in historical setting. God sovereignly had Scripture written in a historical setting to add depth to what he's saying. So to not put it in the context of the historical setting, in many respects, doesn't allow the full truth to come out. So we're going to tie in the historical setting of this one. Sometimes it's known very clearly, other times it's not. In chapter 3 of Psalm, we know that it's when his own son, that particular psalm was written when his own son Absalom was trying to kill him. It actually says it in the title. This one doesn't as much say it in the title, but we do know, not only traditionally but historically, that this particular psalm was written at a time in which David was running from Saul. We also know that it comes from the passage of 1 Samuel chapter 23. So we're going to go back to 1 Samuel chapter 23 before we hit the psalm, and we're going to get a little bit of background. So if you'll go with me in 1 Samuel chapter 23, what I'd like to do for you tonight is to just sort of talk through this chapter instead of reading the whole chapter to you, but to talk to you about it, and feel free to read just to check up on me to make sure that I'm saying it accurately. But what we're going to do is feel what's going on as much as understand what's going on. And that's one of the keys of the Psalms, is that it is about our emotions and the emotions that we battle. This is a very difficult time in David's life. It's a time in which he has men that are fighting with him, fighting for him. At this juncture, they're probably not the best of soldiers. Within this particular text, you're actually going to hear him say, look, we're afraid to go there. So they haven't been fully trained in that sense, and they're not seasoned soldiers. He's got about 600 of them. The text actually says he has 600, so that's how I know. but Saul, the king, his king, Saul, is chasing him, trying to kill him. Unfortunately, Saul has at least 3,000 men with him. So, I don't know, figure out the odds. It doesn't sound too good. Besides the fact that David's men really aren't that confident yet. They're going to be some of the greatest soldiers that ever existed, but not yet. And so, besides the fact that David doesn't want to kill Saul, so that kind of makes it the battle uneven. I mean, Saul wants to kill David, but David doesn't want to kill Saul, so that's going to be a really one-sided fight. So the whole setup is a setting for failure for David. He is in the southern region of Judah, and in the southern region, it's kind of his neighborhood. We know that he comes from Judah. More specifically, his birth was in Bethlehem, but that's of Judea. So we know that he's kind of in his turf, his area. Nevertheless, most of the people in his turf are not for him. They're not going to go against the king. They're not going to go against Saul. They're not going to go against King Saul any more than David is. David wants to help. He has been trying to help the king. He has tried to fight with him. He's tried to fight for him. The Philistines are part of the enemies that they're having to battle away. Strangely enough, not only does David have the Philistines as his enemies, but once again he has Saul as his enemies, and even in his own territory of Judah, he has his enemies. So he's got 600 men, and that's about it, and they're not confident. In chapter 23, David's in a realm in which the Philistines are beginning to come into his territory, his hometown area. And the particular town that they go into, it's a southern town in Judah. It's actually stated in the first verse. It is the town of Keilah. Keilah, it was a Judean town with his people. And yet, in this particular town, they're not necessarily with David. What's interesting is that the Philistines, those are the really bad guys, the Philistines are attacking his hometown area. So he feels like he needs to do something. So he asks God. He goes, can I intervene? Can I, you know, go in and get the Philistines so they're not messing with my people? And God says, yeah, go get them. His own soldiers go, I don't think we should do that. His soldiers say, if we go in there, I'm not sure that the people there will like us messing with and saving them. In fact, they may turn on us. It's like getting involved in a domestic argument and you're not real sure who's going to come at you. That's the way that his soldiers are feeling. So he's supposed to be going in and rescuing these people, but it may be these people that actually end up killing them. So he asked God a second time. He says, are you sure? And God says, yeah, go. I'm going to give the Philistines into your hand, and we're going to rescue these people. So he does. And they are rescued. And you would think that they would be very grateful, but they're not. And so in the meantime, one of the priests, actually one of the priest's sons, runs in and, you know, comes into David and says, can I be with you guys? And of course, David seems to be taking in all the riffraff and the people that are running from somebody. And the priest's son is coming to Dave now because his father's been killed. His father was killed by Saul, and 85 other priests were killed by Saul. The reason they were killed, and that was just in the prior chapter to this, is because they had harbored and in some way aided and embedded David. So because of that, he just slays, you know. So this son escapes, and he escapes with the ephod, within the passage, and which is kind of like a vest of the priest with stones in it. And in that time was, you would put it on, and there would be a kind of communication with God. It was a pretty interesting setup. So that he's there, and David said, "Well, you have your ephod. Let me use that." So he uses it, and he talks to God, and he goes, "So what's the town going to do since I rescued?" He goes, "The town's going to come after you. You can't trust them." So it's a pretty interesting passage, because the people that he saved are now going to be the people that are going to be coming after him. And he asked God, and if you want to drop down in the passage, we pick up in verse 10 of chapter 23. David said, "O Lord, God of Israel, thy servant has heard of certain that Saul is seeking to come to Keilah, and in the passage to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand, that into Saul's hand? Will Saul come down just as thy servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell thy servant." The Lord said, "He will come down." Then, of course, he tries to clarify. Then David said, "Will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul?" And the Lord said, "They will surrender you. They'll give you up." So David goes, okay, then I got to run. So he runs. And he runs into, and this is still in southern Judah, he runs into the land of Ziph, where, believe it or not, the Ziphites live. So how do I know that? Well, that's verse 19. Ziphites, right? So see, I didn't make that up. So if you live in Ziph, you're a Ziphite. But these are still kind of Judeans, and this is still kind of his neighborhood. So we're not out of this, out of his realm. These should be his people. These should be the people that are helping him. But the Ziphites get together with Saul, and they say, "Hey, Saul, you ever played hide and go seek?" And then somebody, you know, points out where you were hiding to somebody else. Well, that's what the Ziphites do. They say, "Hey, he's over here. He's in our neighborhood." And so Saul's thinking, "Okay, I've got him cornered now." So he sends his men out. The scripture says in the text, Dave's on one side of the hill, they're on the other side of the hill. He's hiding in these woods. The King James actually, Horesh, the word, if you look in verse 19, it says, "Then Ziphites came up to Saul and Gibeah, saying, 'Is David not hiding with us in the strongholds of Horesh?'" Actually, that word is woods or forest, or in the King James, it actually says a wood, I think. "On the hill of Hakalai," which is in the south of, and of course, this is the wilderness of the desolate place in Judah. Then the king says, "Okay, so I can get him because I know where he is. And he's in Ziphi, he's hiding in the woods, he's in a forest." And so all these, this is a place where he's looking for some sort of, he's looking to hide. So as it drops down in verse 24 through 29, it is actually believed that this psalm is written when David is being pursued by Saul, and he's actually surrounded by him. He got at least 3,000 men. How do we know that? Well, chapter 24, verse 2, we know Saul has at least 3,000 men. So, and that's not an anomaly. Chapter 13, verse 2, he usually has these 3,000 men. So he kind of goes with this kind of entourage. So you have 3,000 men hunting you down, and you've got about 600, i.e., chapter 23, verse 13, right? So David has about 13, and David doesn't want to fight. So all that his men really seem to be good at this point is running and hiding, and they seem to be really good at doing that at this point. How is David feeling? Well, the psalm is going to reveal to us how he's feeling, but it's also going to be revealing how he perceives the enemy. You know, we all perceive, you know, the enemy in one way or another, and who exactly is the one that he's wanting to be preserved from? Because this particular psalm starts off by him crying out to God, saying, "You need to preserve me." And what's interesting is that his phrase that he uses in the beginning of this chapter, as we look at the chapter and psalm, the phrase that he uses deals with, "I need you to be a hedge about me." Now, you have to understand that he's hiding in the woods. So he sees his surrounding, and the Psalms are written with a surrounding that he's in. And he feels in some way that he can't be seen because he's in, actually the way that the woods are really described are deep and dark woods. In Germany, they have a place called Black Forest. I don't know how black it is, but that would probably be the best way to describe the woods. It's a very dark place. And literally, is a phrase that is used as well, is shrouded or covered. So it's a kind of a covering place, a shroud of sorts. This is the context in which this is written. And interestingly enough, happens in this scenario is Saul does have him cornered and does have him nailed. But then God stirs up the Philistines and they have to leave him, and Dave escapes. The passage earlier, you know, God declared to David, I'm not gonna let him get you. But you always wonder how that's going to happen, how it's going to work out. But there's another part to this story that I'm purposely not interjecting at this point, because I want us to go to the psalm and we'll come back and interject it. So if you go back to the psalm with me, it is under these circumstances that this psalm is written. And the cry that he has, the cry that he gives in chapter 16 and verse 1 is, "You got to preserve me." His life is being threatened. He's not going to fight. The best he can do is run. The best he can do is hide. And it's pretty clear that at this juncture, he actually thinks he's going to die. I don't know if you've ever had one of those moments. But it's an interesting moment if you've had one. You actually think you're going to die that day. So when he cries out to God, it is with that in mind. And he says at the very beginning, preserve me, O God, for I take, once again, I just want to emphasize, refuge in thee. The best way I can describe that is, I see you to be my hedge. And once again, he's hiding in a place where he needs a hedge. He needs some shrouded thing to cover him, because that's his only hope, is to be stealth at this time. I said to the Lord, thou art my Lord. That starts off with, I said to Yahweh, which is the name of God, or Jehovah would be another transliteration, you are my Adonai, you are my master. You're the one I follow. You're the one that calls the shots. I've given my life to you. So it's a very interesting, I mean, if you're coming to the end of your life, you're talking to God in these kind of terms, I would hope. And you're saying, I've made you you're in control. And he's surrendering that. His statement is in verse 2, I have no good besides thee. This will be kind of echoed in another psalm later on. We won't go into that right now. But who do I have on earth but thee? But his point is that he's feeling that not only is there no place to run, but there seems to be so much evil surrounding him. You have to understand that he's in his hometown. He's in his state. And the people in his country, his state, his people that he grew up in are trying to turn him in. They're selling out. Whether, it's the one or the other, both of the towns are willing to give him up to be in good standings with King Saul. King Saul has no legitimate reason to kill him. None. In fact, the argument of the priest and the reason why he was murdered is he comes before Saul and he goes, what are you trying to kill him for? He's your best commander. He's your comrade. This guy does more good for you than any of the other guys. What are you trying to kill him for? And Saul goes, okay, kill you. So he kills him and 85 priests at that time. So the point is that it seems like there's nobody around, and good seems to be so elusive that and eluding him that he doesn't know what to do. So as it goes on, he says this in verse 3, which is a very interesting verse. He says, as for the saints who are on the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. This is a very interesting verse that he sticks in right here. There was a passage that we looked at earlier in Psalm, and if you'll back up into chapter 8, you'll remember this word majestic. And as you look in particular at this phrase, it starts off, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth. Now, of course, as we talked about this psalm, the initial thought is that, as he goes on to talk about the heavens and the splendor of the heavens, who could match the splendor of the heavens? But God seems to match the splendor of the heavens with an infant. In the text, if you remember reading, it says, how majestic is thy name in all the earth, who has displayed thy splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, thou hast established strength. That's not where you would think strength would come from. But he begins to convey and relate the power of God that is seen not in the grand, but in the relationships and the power of strength that comes. It's an interesting thing that you can go outside and you can look at the stars, but you won't get any more strength and power by looking at them. In fact, what they may do is they make you feel small, according to Psalm chapter 8. and more insignificant. Where does strength and power come from? Well, it's very interesting because it oftentimes comes from areas and places that we would never think they would come from. So, especially when you're needing strength and power, you turn to God and you say, God, you're going to have to preserve me. You're going to have to hide me. You're going to have to be a hedge around me. I don't know how you're going to do this. Now, what's interesting in this particular scenario that we're reading in Samuel is that God obviously lets this one priest escape. I mean, you know, because Saul's last promise to his dad is, I'm going to kill you and I'm going to kill all your family. So somehow this guy escapes. Somehow he has the ephod, which he brings, and somehow he just shows up at this particular time. Somehow. It is at this time that David begins to come to God about, okay, who's my friends and who isn't? And God says, these are not your friends in this town, even though this is the place you were born. He goes, thank you, I'll move on. God is rescuing him. He's his hiding place at this time. So that in verse 3, what's interesting to me about the verse is he doesn't seem to be surrounded by saints. And let me emphasize this by saying, yes, he has 600 men, but they are not saints. In fact, the list, if you ever read the list, are people that are disgruntled and oftentimes owing money and things like this. So, you know, the people that are with him at this juncture, they will be men of valor, but they're not yet men of valor. But he is conveying in this particular psalm that there's a majestic strength with God's holy ones. Now, when he's talking about holy ones, obviously, he's talking about the saints, or more specifically, those that God has set apart for his work that are distinctly and distinguished as being followers of God. They have a love for God. They have a heart for God. They are that soothing aroma that Paul talks about that you need when the world is so hateful and harsh. You need somebody to run to. So anyway, he brings them up in verse 3. Just hold that off to the side. Verse 4, he describes what I believe to be those that have been surrounding him and those that are willing to give him up. He describes them this way in verse 4. The sorrows of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their libations of blood, nor shall I take their names upon my lips. Now, when he makes reference to the fact that not taking their names upon his lips, what he's talking about is the names of their gods upon their lips. And he's talking about, I'm not going to sacrifice to their gods. The question is, and this is the setting, the question is, who are those gods that they're sacrificing, and who are these people? The context is telling us, i.e. the historical context is telling us, it is the people, in many respects, in his own country. For they have sold out. They're not doing what is right because it's right. They're looking for some sort of reciprocity from Saul because they're turning in David. They know who David is. They know his reputation. They know he's been anointed. They're turning him in. Why? Well, the bottom line in this is, money or position or power or their own security. They have gods, but it's not the true God. Now I want you to mark a word in the text, and this is how I'm going to show you. It says this in verse 4. The sorrows of those, you see the passage there? If you'll just underline the word sorrows. It's a very unique word. Because the word, it makes reference to of course, obviously, pain that has been inflicted are the wounds that you may have. But what's interesting is that these pains and these wounds are inflicted through something that is, it's it's implied in the word itself, carved out or idols. In fact, in many of the texts, it actually translates into the word idols. And some commentators will say that it's the word there is not sorrows, but idolatry. Here's the point. The point is that those who love other things, 1 Timothy chapter 6, the love of money is the root of all kinds of horrible and painful things. It leads you to ruin. What is it talking about? What it's talking about is, you know, as Colossians says, Paul says in Colossians, this greed leads to idolatry. So what you have are people that are, the word bartered there has an interesting connotation of flowing to. In other words, they flow easily to worshiping other things. It's easy for them to want money. It's easy for them to want power. They're ever-changing, ever-fluid, moving towards those things that they perceive are most beneficial to them. And David goes, this will only bring them sorrow. I mean, Saul at this juncture, his whole life has been sorrowful. His whole life has been painful. The guy is a paranoid schizophrenic. He sees shadows and he sees darkness all around him, and he's trying to kill David because he's trying to get the monkey off his back, but he's just one of the most sick people on the face of the earth. And his anger is just controlling him. It's taking over his life. And he has bouts of anger that he can't control. We know that. What Scripture is telling us is if you love anything other than God, you're just going to be miserable. Sometimes people wonder, why am I so miserable? I have all this. And God says, because you love somebody else. It's your love for those things that's making you miserable. If you would love me, you wouldn't be miserable. So his point is that there are those that have these sorrows by virtue of the idols that they carve, by virtue of the idols that they embrace. And he says, I'm not going to pour out their libations of blood. Now, why does he use that phrase? It's very simple. Because what they're doing is they're willing to shed blood to get what they want, David's. Now, what he's saying in the text is, I'm not going to fight back. In many respects, it's the same thing that he sees Saul later on in the cave. It's actually the next chapter in the passage of 1 Samuel. But when he sees Saul in the cave, he says, I'm not going to be wicked. I'm not going to come after you. I'm not going to do that. Because my God is one that says, don't touch my anointed, and I've made him my Lord. That's what he says at the beginning. Yahweh, you are my Lord. I'm not going to do what they say. I'm not going to fall into this. They see that you kill people to get what you want. I hate that. I hate that. You see people abuse people, mistreat people. Matthew chapter 23 talks about the Pharisees who rob widows' houses. So you see all these things that people do for their gods, whatever they are. And David says, I'm not going to go there. In fact, I'm not even going to, you know how people, you ever been in restaurants and noticed, I admit it, I eavesdrop. One of my confessions today. But what I hear almost always are people talking about money. And, you know, I make up my mind, I don't want to talk about that. I'm not gonna put those words in my mouth. Those words are not going to come out of my lips. That's not the God I'm going to worship. See? Because he knows how painful and how people will turn in people that are family for money. See, he doesn't want to have anything to do with that. He says in verse 5, but the Lord is the portion of my inheritance. That's interesting, isn't it? So you thought we weren't talking about money, but we are, aren't we? We are talking about money. We are talking about things. We are talking about power and position and all those things that people vie for and could care less how hurt just permeates every decision they make. We are talking about that. But he says, you know what? I have an inheritance that's far better than that. My inheritance, well, look at the way he describes it. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance in my cup. Thou dost support my lot. It's an interesting phrase. Lot has a connotation of a destiny that has been thrown out. You know, you throw lots and there's kind of a, okay, what's going to happen? He says, you know where my lot has fallen? Good, because God is the one that controls the destiny. I'd much rather have God control my destiny than me just throw, you know, a couple of things out there and kind of hope that something will happen. So it goes far beyond dice, doesn't it? It goes far beyond luck. Thou to support my lot. It's an interesting phrase. The lines have fallen. It's kind of a picture of the lines or measuring lines that are oftentimes in reference to an inheritance. It's interesting. So it's like measuring out your inheritance. So how big is your inheritance? He goes, my lines, if you look in the passage, the lines have fallen to me in a pleasant place. In other words, the property that God has given me, the things that God has given me, the inheritance, wow, you should see it. It's a great land. It's a great place. Now, what's interesting about the word is you're going to see the same word at the end of this psalm. Let's read in verse 11. Thou wilt make me known, thou wilt make known to me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. In thy right hand are what?
Pleasures.
Pleasures. That word pleasures is the same word that he uses. The lines have fallen to me in, you can put, pleasurable places. It's the same word. It's the exact same word. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. Beautiful. That's an interesting passage. Now, because of this, a change happens. But what's interesting is the one thing that I've left out. So we got to go back to 1 Samuel 23. Because in the midst of all this treachery and in the midst of all of this betrayal, guess what God does? He sends his best friend to David, Jonathan. Did you know that? He sends his best friend to him. It says in verse 15, if you look with me in chapter 23, now David became aware that Saul had come out to seek his life while David was in the wilderness of Ziph. Now, I just want to stop here just a second. All of these names are so interesting because they're given a picture, a graphic picture. They were real places. But Ziph and Ziphites were known for, actually the word means smelting. And it has a connotation of, you know, you're making idols. Or it's just a very interesting thing. But what's also interesting is at this time, remember he was given the ephod. Remember that? So if in verse 9 it says, he says to the priest, bring this to me. And he begins to communicate to God. Now remember, it's worn. So you put it on. And it could actually be described as a shroud. Which is interesting because the one thing that David was asking for is be my covering or be my shroud or be my hedge. So all of this is tying in that David is speaking not only from the trees that he sees, but he realizes that probably the hedge that he needs the most is that vest. And as he begins to seek God, this becomes his covering. It's very interesting, the pictures that, you know, because you're hiding in the trees. But you need something better than the trees to hide you. And so it's through this that God protects them. But he not only warns them of the evil, but he sends the good. And it's out of this that this psalm is written. It reads this way in verse 15. Now David became aware that Saul had come out to seek his life while David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh, which, by the way, is another way of the wooded forest of the forest. And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David at Horesh. Watch the phrase. And encouraged him. We're not finished. Thus he said to him, David, do not be afraid, because the hand of Saul my father shall not find you, and you will be king over Israel. I will be next to you, and Saul my father knows that also. So the two of them made a covenant before the Lord, and David stayed at Horesh while Jonathan went to his house. David thought he was dead, but not after Jonathan visited him. David starts talking in this text about an interesting inheritance. Oh, he's not talking about his family, because his family really was never supportive. He's not talking about that. He's talking about the inheritance that God gave him, the family God gave him. It's a very interesting text. So as you drop on down, he begins to say, I've been encouraged, because if you back up in verse 3, as for the saints who are on the earth, these are the majestic, well, let's put it another way, these are the noble ones. Do you know of anybody more noble, if you've ever read through the Old Testament? I can't think of anybody more noble than Jonathan. I can't. He's the son of Saul, and he's giving David his robe. He says, I know the Lord has anointed you for this. I want you to have it. And he does all that he can to protect David, because he knows. I mean, he is the best friend that anybody could ever have. God raised him up for this, to encourage David, to strengthen David, to help David. And David realizes this. He says, the majesty of God is on the earth. Now, you have to understand that this chapter follows what chapter? Let's see, 16, so what would it follow? Okay, 15. So it follows 15. And you can just say it. But chapter 15, what is it about? Who can be with you, God? In chapter 15, you hear the sense of distancing. But in the chapter 16, he says, wait a minute. You are on the earth. You understand what I'm saying? You are here with me. It's in your holy ones. It's very interesting. So he finds this strength and this encouragement. And watch what happens. Watch what he says if you look at me in chapter 16 in verse 7. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. In other words, God has been talking to him. Don't trust these guys. I'll tell you what to do. You just do what I say. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. Now, that's a very interesting phrase, because it actually isn't the word mind. It actually is probably more the word kidney. His point is that you know, and the word instructs, by the way, is not teaching. It's reproving. You ever made a bad decision and you felt sick to your stomach? Okay. So God's telling us, he's given us directives, and then sometimes we're feeling another way, and God says, okay, I'm going to reprove you with your stomach. So, you know, those stomach aches that you're feeling, that's God reproving you, saying, stop thinking that way. Because, you know, so he says, this God's directing me, and this is what he's stating. He says in verse 8, I have set the Lord now continually. In other words, now he's on track. I have set the Lord continually before me because, watch the phrase, he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Where did he get this strength from? Well, it's interesting that Jonathan said to David, I'll be right next to you. We'll be okay. We're going to win this thing. I'll be right next to you. David realized that he had an inheritance that had been given to him, that God was talking to him on the earth with his friend, that God had put somebody in his life to encourage him at a time that he felt so weak and so like giving something up. Scripture says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. You want to know why? Because God calls the body of Christ the body of Christ. That we actually go into the presence of God when we're with the body of Christ. You want to know why Scripture commands us to embrace one another? You want to know why we hug each other? It's a command. Because that physical touch of a godly person is more encouraging to you than almost anything else. That God is using his body to literally encourage you, to strengthen you. And the encouraging words that they give you, the face-to-face meeting, is something that is so necessary in your life. God has made us physical beings, and he wants the body united. So that the rest of this psalm, though it's talking about the resurrection of the prophecy of the resurrection of Christ, is emphasizing, strangely enough, the flesh. The flesh. Watch. We'll read it together. Therefore, verse 9, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. Now, glory is kind of a copious splendor. In other words, it's obvious and abundant splendor. And so he's making reference to the fact that he's shining bright. And he says, my glory rejoices, which is a very interesting, the word rejoices there is not like him singing rejoicing songs. It's literally like he's dancing like a madman. The term itself is really like spinning around. So he's gone from, you got to save me, to, I mean, you know, he may be making himself a target. I don't know, but if he's doing this on the side of the mountain, Saul's looking for him. But the point is, he is so encouraged. Now watch the next phrase. My flesh, did you see this? My flesh also will dwell securely. My flesh. This is a text about how God uses the flesh. There are things that come in our life, and you know, we like to so spiritualize everything that we almost isolate the fact that God is the Lord of your flesh as much as he's the Lord of your spirit. And that he is comforting you in other ways that will comfort your spirit as well. That he is using these things. David at this juncture needed somebody, as sort of like Elijah as he was coming before God, and he's very depressed and he's run away. And God says, what are you doing here? And he goes, you know what I'm doing here? I'm the only one. I'm the only one. Everybody else, but I'm the only one. And he kind of repeats that every, because God keeps asking him. He keeps coming back with the same. You know what God does? He gives him Elisha. He gives him Elisha. Now, why would he do that? I mean, why wouldn't God just say, be comforted? Well, he could. Good. But God wants us to unite. In fact, according to 1 Corinthians 12, he wants the body to function like a body. He says, you need each other. I've made it to where you need each other. I don't give you all the gifts. I give some this gift and some this gift and some this gift. So you need each other. Because in order for the puzzle to be complete, you have to come together to do it. That's why we come together for the Lord's Supper. That's why we even call it communion. The body's coming together. It's God's plan. Well, let's eat together. And he gets everybody together. You ever try to get your family together? You say, okay, let's have dinner. Okay, then everybody seems to come. I don't know, up to that point, might have a hard time, but it depends on what you're fixing. But but you can get people to come for those things. So he goes, my flesh feels secure. God is going to comfort you. The necessity of the body is an interesting, almost mystery, as Paul will make reference to it. Then verse 10, for thou will not allow my soul. Now don't over-spiritualize this. Nefesh comes from the Hebrew word for any creature to breathe. A living, breathing creature, nefesh. So that's the word soul that he's making reference to. The point of the passage is that he's dealing with his person. Now, we oftentimes make mention of the difference between soul and spirit. Soul makes reference to who you are. Spirit is that which moves you to do something. And we want the Holy Spirit to move us to do something. But, you know, you could be moved by another spirit to do something. But your soul is who you are. It makes you unique. It identifies who you are. So he's feeling not only abandoned, he's not only feeling betrayed, but who is there that even would care about who he is because of the fact that everybody seems to be against him? But you won't abandon me, he says. And you won't let decay, is making reference to his body. So we know that he's not just simply talking about a spirit thing, right? That you're not going to... So it's out of this that really comes the great promise of the resurrection of a body that will not decay. The necessity of the body is... And God, and Paul will write, therefore glorify God in your body. It's telling us that we should be using these bodies to encourage one another, to strengthen one another. Neither wilt thou allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Thou wilt make known to me, watch the phrase, the path of life in thy presence. Let's stop here just a second. Presence. You see, you can text people, you can write them, you can talk to them. You can even talk to them and see them on the thing. But it's not the same. It's not the same. Today, from what I understand, and many churches have gone to this, you don't even have to show up to church to give your offering. You can just swipe your card on your computer and it goes to the church. But they miss the point. The point has nothing to do with you sending your money. It has to do with you coming and being part of a body. Why is that necessary? And I can tell you a number of times in my life when somebody came to comfort me and they didn't say anything. They didn't say anything. But I felt their embrace and I knew they were with me. Do you know how encouraging and strengthening that was to me? I mean, they could have said 1,000 things on the phone. They could have, you know, written letters. It wouldn't have been the same. It wasn't the same. The whole thing of the flesh is necessary. And he says, you know, God makes my flesh feel secure. When I'm with you, I'm full of joy. And when you come by my side, I mean, is that better than money? That's better. Is Jonathan coming next to your side better than money? See. Job says something interesting, and we won't go to the text, but in chapter 19 and verse 26, he goes, I know that this flesh is going to go. But he says this, but I know that in my flesh I'm going to see him again. That's the resurrection. And he says, I know these eyes will see him. That's resurrection. Even though I die, I know that's going to happen. God has created us to be physical and eternal beings. And we will have that perfect body. But isn't that wonderful that when we're in heaven, we're actually going to hug each other? And guess what? You're going to feel it. You're going to feel it. And we were meant to do that. See, there's a passage in the New Testament in particular, and if you look with me in 2 Corinthians, it says, if you look with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, but thanks be to God, verse 14, who always leads us in his triumph at Christ, and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. Verse 15, where does the aroma come from? Do you know that they say that smells will ignite a memory better than anything else? So that once you smell something, it almost immediately conjures up a particular memory. Almost immediately. He says, we are a fragrance of Christ. Among those who are being saved. Not only are we a fragrance of Christ, but if you look towards the end of 2 Corinthians in chapter 3, it says this in verse 17, now the Lord is spirit, and where the spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. So as he goes into chapter 4, he begins to say, look, if our gospel's veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. It's because we haven't demonstrated the love of Christ to them. So his statement, if you drop on down, says in verse 4, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown where? In our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Where do people see the face of Christ? In us. We even have a song that we sing, let others see Jesus in you. The necessity and God's grace to make it so that the family of God be our inheritance, that strengthens us and unites us and helps us in those times where we're feeling overwhelmed and we're feeling so discarded by everybody else. And you walk through those doors and somebody hugs you. You go, I'm not discarded. I have an inheritance that goes way beyond what this world could ever think about giving. I don't want that stuff, because that stuff just makes people use people, and all those idols just cause people to take advantage and hurt and all the pain and the sorrow. But isn't it wonderful when you can be hugged by somebody and they're not even looking at your pocketbook? They don't even care about what you have or what you don't have, but they just love you. Is something powerful about that? David says, that makes me so happy. I'm like dancing. And this is when he's being chased by Saul. So it's a wonderful psalm that encourages our hearts. And I would trust that these psalms not only encourage our hearts, but encourage us to actually participate in these things that God has given us to do. Father, I want to give you thanks for the body of Christ. And I want to give you thanks that you have made us in such a way that we actually do need each other. And how necessary it is that when we are together, we are encouraging one another. We are like a Jonathan that comes alongside and says, you're God's anointed. And we say with David, I love your holy ones because they strengthen me. It's you on the earth and I feel your presence when they're with me. Father, we oftentimes have wondered as we read through the book of Romans why Paul kept saying, I wish I could see you face to face. I just wish I could see you face to face. And now how we realize the importance of coming together. It's no wonder you tell us, don't forsake the assembling. Come together. Lord, thank you for the encouragement that we receive from you in these times with this body. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.